Turn to Matthew chapter 7, please. Matthew chapter 7. And let me pray, and then we're going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 7. Father, thank you for being in this place with us. Take a moment, Lord, to know that you're here, to tune into your presence, to acknowledge that you are the God of the universe and yet you're here, that you care. And I pray for all of your people that are gathering today, some that already have, some that have yet to gather, some that are with us right now. I ask that your Holy Spirit would be delivered again, fresh again, that you would pour out your presence on your people today and refresh us with a sense and experience of your good presence. Just want more and more of you, Lord. Would you prepare us for it too? Would you prepare our souls for more of you and to experience who you are? And would you speak to us today, Jesus? And would you guide us and use me to do it? Lord, as always, I really honestly pray that I could disappear, that we could get a sense that you are leading and speaking. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 7 of Matthew, the first 11 verses is what we will focus on today. There, Jesus continues his sermon. He says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or can you say to your, why do you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' when there's this log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Don't give to dogs what is holy. Don't throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son or daughter asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if they ask for a fish, will give them a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask?" Beginning in chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus comes onto the scene of human history with an invitation that still reverberates through the annals of time to every human heart. "Follow me," he says. "Follow me." And he goes on, "The inbreaking of the kingdom of God is here in me right now. The kingdom of God is now and active in your midst. So rethink your life from the ground up. Reprioritize everything you've got going on around this new dynamic of my kingdom being in your midst. Repent," or metanoia. The word literally, meta means beyond, noia means mind. In other words, be beyond your current way of thinking. Think bigger than that. It means think bigger than that in light of the kingdom of God that is among us. And a lot of people took Jesus up on that. By the time we get into chapter 5, there's these crowds that are following Jesus along. And so Jesus goes up on a mountain or a hill and addresses this crowd with this this manifesto of what it means to be human in light of the inbreaking kingdom of God through his very presence and person through Jesus. What does it mean to be human? And he starts by congratulating the people that are there, just the people that are there in that crowd, using them as examples of precisely what kind of people his kingdom will affect the most. He says, "Congratulations to this crowd. Congratulations, Makarios in the Greek. You've been chosen, you right here. Out of all the places in time, out of all the times in history that you could have been born, out of all the things that you could have seen, out of all the places that you could have lived, you were chosen to be here now at this time to see the coming of the kingdom of God in me. Congratulations, you all. What a time to be alive, to be here when I'm here. And you represent precisely the kind of people who will be blessed by me and who will be blessed by my kingdom. The poor. Hey, are you poor economically and otherwise? Are you poor in spirit? Makarios, congratulations. I've come for you. I've seen you and I've come. Those of you who are absolutely devastated and mourning and broken and riddled with grief, Makarios, I'm here. I've heard and I've come. Follow me. What about those of you that are weak and oppressed? You've got a hand of oppression over you that you cannot do anything about. You can't break. I'm here. Follow me. Those of you that have broken relationships that are just not right, not whole with you and God, or not right with you and others, maybe not right with yourself. Maybe there's a broken part of you that you can't get better, you can't reconcile. Makarios, I've come to make you right. If you're hungry for that, I've come to make you right. Follow me. Those of you that are merciful, that are seeking to give mercy, Makarios, those of you that are trying to live in peace, those of you that are persecuted, that are misunderstood, that are persecuted when you haven't done anything wrong, I see you. I've come for you. I know you. I'm close to you. I'm right here. You are blessed. Of all the wrongs going on in all your lives, of all the broken stuff, you are here now at the right place, at the right time, and this kingdom in your midst, me, will make all the wrongs in your life right again. You're blessed. That's the Beatitudes. Then we move to verses 13 through 20 in chapter 5. And he says, hey, look, when you follow me, I'm going to turn you. Right now you might be poor, broken, mourning, all of those things. But you follow me, I'm going to make you the salt of this earth. A light, a city shining on a hill. By the time we're done, the character of God himself, everything that encapsulates the law and the prophets will be your very nature. It'll come naturally. Not just what you do, but it will actually be who you are. I'm going to work the character of God into the muscle memory of your body to the point where you don't even have to try. In verse 21 through 26, he says, as you interact with me, as you keep following me, you're angry? I'm going to turn you from an angry people into a peacemaking people. You're going to be known for making peace. You're going to find yourself looking at people no longer as things to satiate your base cravings, but as fellow images of God on their road to eternity, just like you, either heaven or hell. What you say and who you are will actually line up. Imagine that. You'll have integrity. You'll be an honest people to your core. You'll find that you won't retaliate when someone hurts you, but instead you'll seek new, nonviolent, creative ways to bring my justice and righteousness to this earth. In short, Jesus says, I'm making you into a people marked by love. To love is to will the good of the other. That's the kind of people I'm making you into, a love that even loves enemies unconditionally. That's the kind of person I'm making you into. How, you ask, as he gets into chapter 6? Well, not by making you do certain things, but by making you into the kind of people who naturally do certain things. By watching me, you're going to find power in what I call the secret place. You're going to end up craving to be in the secret place because that's where our Father is. I'm going to teach you to connect with God in prayer. in some intimate and powerful ways. Watch me and follow me, and you're going to end up being a generous person, and you're going to give from a big heart of generosity, just like our Father in heaven who makes it rain on the just and on the unjust. Just a generous, good, giving God. You're going to become a lot like him, and I'm going to put you in touch with your deepest, most ancient, aboriginal kind of desires by showing you how to fast from your lesser appetites. This is who I'm going to make you to be. And when you do, you're going to find that your heart's greatest treasure, what you were truly made for, God himself, you're going to be looking for him everywhere. You're going to live your life according to where your treasure's at, and it's going to be in the heavens. It's going to be with God who is with you, the kingdom of God among you. So I'm going to show you how to seek, find, and gather your treasures in God right here as a lifestyle. And when you do, when you prioritize your loves, like how I'm going to show you, guess what? I'm going to make you into a non-anxious presence on the earth. You'll have peace. You're not going to worry about the stuff people who don't know God worry about, like clothes, food, reputation, all of those things. I'm going to set you free from all that. Remember, he's talking to a poor, impoverished people. I'm going to set you free from the worries and the wants and the scary things and the anxious things. I'm going to set you free from all of that. And then finally, as we breach into chapter 7, he says, and by following me, you're going to be marked by how you treat other people. How you treat others, both inside your community and outside of your community, will be extremely different. And that's how our passage today flows from the sermon. It's really tempting, as people have done, to kind of piecemeal this apart and act like these are like a collection of Jesus's favorite things that he used to say on repeat. It's actually, Matthew has arranged it to have a sermon that flows with one main theme, and that is the kingdom of God. And because of this interacting with the kingdom of God, he's saying it's going to mark how we act together, how we interact with others. So far, as we've seen, Christ's followers are distinct in many ways, but including how we love and interact with other people, and that's what this is all about. So today, Jesus is saying that he's making us into people who interact with people in three distinct ways. Number one, if you notice, he says his followers will discern and even correct without being condemning. We'll have this tension and this balance. We'll call out what's right. We'll call out what's wrong without rejecting, being violent, condemning other people. Secondly, his followers will not control others with pressure or demands, but have what he calls an ask, seek, and knock posture towards other people. And finally, his followers will have a posture of prayer in interacting with others. These are the three things we're going to learn about. Number one, we discern, but we don't condemn. Secondly, we don't control and demand and dominate. We ask, we knock, we seek. That's kind of the disposition of our hearts. Finally, we pray all the time, especially when it comes to other people. Let's look at the first one. We discern, proclaim, and correct. This is verse one. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me get that speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? We went over this last week, but it bears some further reflection. The word judge in the Greek is the word krino. Its primary meaning is very simple. It's to separate, to make distinctions between, to exercise judgment upon, to extinguish between, or to distinguish between the right and the wrong, to estimate or to appraise. That's what it means. And it's not possible to function even a minute in this life without this basic human skill. You're doing it right now. Right now, as you're listening to me, you're categorizing. Do I agree with that? Do I not? Is that right? Is that wrong? Yes? No? I don't know yet. You're judging. This is what we do as humans. It's not possible to even function without this. Jesus is not asking us to abandon this. In fact, as we argued last week, this basic function is part of how we fulfill the vision of what it means to be salt and light on the earth. We preserve our society by saying, hey, this is right. Good on you. This is wrong. We have to point out what is good, true, and beautiful, and what is not. We must do this. We must praise people for doing what is right while holding others responsible for doing what is wrong, discussing failures with them, and even in some instances, assigning penalties if you're in like an authority position over somebody or someone's boss or whatever it might be. But we can and must do all this without the other end of the spectrum of this word judge, without attacking their worth as human beings or marking them as rejects. We must not do that. Or judging in order to hurt, in order to get back at, or in order to feel good about yourself. That is the distinction that we must have. Look at how the Apostle Paul paraphrases Jesus' teaching here. In Galatians, he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Like helping someone get a speck out of their eye, perhaps. Very gentle. It's a sensitive, tender thing. Keep watch on yourselves, he says, lest you too be tempted, because remember, you might have specks in your eyes too. We assume that we do. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Or you could say, or in Jesus' language, he has a log in his eye and he can't see clearly enough. This is Paul's great thought-through commentary on Jesus' teaching. First of all, notice that he says that we don't undertake to correct someone unless we are absolutely certain that there is sin there. Absolutely certain. If there's any lack of clarity about whether sin occurred, assume that it didn't. Or don't just go off and start correcting. Ask. Second, correcting is not a matter of trying to hurt someone or to give them a piece of your mind. It's not about harping on their weakness or threatening them with what will happen if they stop. According to Paul, it's about restoration. The motive is, or the aim is, to bring them back to the way of Jesus, to establish them there in their progress of like kingdom character, so they can keep growing and continue. Thirdly, the people doing the correcting are very aware of their own tendencies toward the same things. Jesus would say, his most mature disciples, or in Paul's language, those who are spiritual, assume that their specks are logs compared to everyone else's. In other words, there's not a condescension, or I'm better than you, or I've reached some spiritual plane. Actually, the most spiritual or mature are the opposite. They don't assume that. They just care. Remember, the piece of Jesus' teaching here is culturally forming. He says how we treat others is how relational, familial, societal dynamics, and cultural trends are formed and established. How you judge others will be how others are judged. We are all tempted to treat others the way we have been treated, are we not? That's the natural thing, to come back at them with the same thing. You can even see this right now in display in our politicians. This last week, it just went round and round and round of these comebacks and gotchas, and it was like watching on C-SPAN, it was like watching 8, 9-year-olds one-up each other. It was so embarrassing. We do this. It's natural. It's a human thing to get you back, or to use someone's words against them, or to call them out, or to do this type of a thing. How we treat people is because it reverberates. How we treat others is how we establish dynamics in the home. If you wonder how your family got to be the kind of family it is, how they talk to each other, you can look in the mirror, look at the log in your own eye. You probably are part of it, likely. You're part of the system, because these things form cultural trends, and it goes from family, it goes from there to work environments, it goes to societies. We are, we're all part of the system. We're all part of the problem. How do we interrupt that? By doing what Jesus says here, by assuming humility. Do not give, notice what he says, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack. Okay, important side note here, I've got to point this out. Jesus is not saying to see people who reject the gospel as dogs and pigs. Please, this is the kind of interpretation of verse 6 is, number one, not what Jesus is saying, and number two, if you've been with us, if you've just been studying Jesus with us, is completely antithetical to the spirit and the attitude of Jesus. Completely. I've heard this translated something like this. We have these wonderful treasures of truth or the gospel that we need to give to others, but there are some people out there that are not worthy of these treasures. They're the ones that reject the gospel. Watch out for these people. These are the pigs and the dogs in question here, and we are not to waste our good message on worthless, evil people. Again, I can hardly imagine anything more opposed to the spirit of Jesus than this kind of translation. In fact, by the way, the very coming of Jesus, the pearl of God into this world, was a case of humanity, pigs, trampling over the top of him. No, the problem with pearls for pigs is not that pigs are not worthy, but that pigs can't digest pearls. Dogs can't eat pearls. The picture here is of someone abusing animals by forcing something inedible down their throats, pressuring them. Jesus is saying, don't do that. Be discerning. Be sensitive. Know people's pace. Know what they can handle. If you show your gospel to somebody, your treasures to someone, and they don't see any value in it, they don't find it edible, well, then wait till they do. Don't force it on them. So what is the posture of the followers of Christ towards others, towards all people? Well, number two, we have an inner nature that is prone to ask, seek, and knock as followers of Jesus. Let me say that again. We have an inner nature as followers of Jesus, or we're getting an inner nature that has a posture that asks, seeks, and knocks. What do I mean? Well, look at verse 7. He says, instead of doing what I just said in verse 1 through 6, instead of that, he says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who will knock, it will be open. This describes an utterly different community from the one described in verses 1 through 6. In verses 1 through 6, Jesus is describing a community that's trying to control and dominate each other by condemning one another and forcing their perspectives on other people. These methods are manipulative, and they're designed to dominate. That's what they're designed to do. Jesus is saying that when I condemn people and force my pearls on them, I am the problem. I am the problem in that community. That's my problem, and I am their problem. Why? Because it forces them to respond to me in a way that eventually, he says, leads to them judging me right back with the same measure that I'm giving to them. Or, in his metaphor of the pigs and dogs, turning on me and trampling over me. That's people getting mad saying, leave me alone. Like, stop it. This is abusive. This is aggressive. I don't want this. But in verse 7 through 8, Jesus describes a community that is sensitive, that's non-manipulative in nature. When you're in a community like this, that's sensitive, that's an ask kind of community, well, then you can listen to other perspectives with an open heart because you don't have to protect yourself from other people. You can risk to open up a little bit because you're not afraid that someone's going to get you or force you. When I'm no longer trying to drive and dominate people, then genuine communication, real sharing of hearts becomes a welcome and inviting possibility to people. And here's the dynamic that's driving this kind of community that we can find here. When I stand in the kingdom of Jesus, my approach to influencing others, to all people, my approach of interacting with all people for their good as well as mine is simply ask. That's it. Seek. Knock. That is my general approach to interacting with other people. Ask. Think of what's involved when we approach someone from an attitude of ask. What are the ingredients of a question? Well, I think I can find at least four ingredients that are behind an ask. Number one, for one thing, when I approach people with an asking attitude, first of all, I'm assuming a position of respect. Respect is built into an ask. When I ask or seek or knock, in all of those actions, I'm remembering that the latch of another person's heart is always and can only be opened from the inside. It's not a door that I barge in. I'm inviting them to open. It's respecting their person. It's respecting their space, their timing. A demand or applying, you know, incessant pressure on people takes away a person's basic humanity. When I have to pressure you into seeing it my way. You know, that whole thing. By the way, since we're here in the Northwest, I probably should mention, you can also apply insane amounts of pressure through silence. We're known for this here. This is passive aggression. This is the Seattle chill, the Seattle freeze. Instead of barging down the door, passive aggression lays siege to another person's heart by cutting off fellowship the way an army would cut off food and water and just wait them out. That's what we do. We're really good at that here. Jesus is saying, no, have a position of respect. Approach them, asking them. The second ingredient in an ask is humility. Built into a question is an assumption that I am not in control of this person. It is not up to me to change you. I'm not the savior of your life. I don't become too big for myself. When I start to dominate and pressure, usually it's because I don't trust God with this person and I've got to do something or it's gonna... I'm way too big. I'm way too big for myself at that point. I'm not trusting God anymore. I'm putting it all on myself. And so there's this pressure of changing you is like, I have to do it or else. And no one responds well to that. A demand or manipulation or applying some form of pressure assumes that it's all up to me. Thirdly, not only respect and humility, but there's also a spirit of surrender in asking someone. In the very act of a question, we are acknowledging that the other person can say no, and we have to accept that without punishing them, without trying to hurt them either aggressively or passive aggressively. An ask means no is an acceptable answer. And fourthly, asking a question, and I think this is probably more important, assumes a relationship is the objective rather than a result. It assumes a relationship is an objective rather than a result. A demand, think of this, a demand assumes that the objective is to get someone to think like me, right? Or to admit that they're wrong, or to concede a position, or to change their stance. So we demand, we argue, we contend, we strive, we pressure. They must see it my way. An ask assumes that the objective is a relationship. And that the changes we long to see in the people that we love come only through and only in the context of a loving relationship. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that it doesn't matter what people believe or you know, just love people and don't. I'm not saying that, no. We must, if we love someone, love compels us actually to tell them what's right and tell them what's wrong. No, love demands that. I'm simply saying, though, that very few people ever change what they believe by being yelled at. That's all I'm saying. Very few people, or getting the silent treatment, or being argued with. This is the social media game. I've just never seen someone after a debate on social media, I've just, personally, maybe it happens, but I've just never seen someone say, man, you know, you're right. Now, never mind. I'm sorry, everybody. I've just never seen that. Or if you scroll on YouTube, you see these, like if you're wondering who should I follow on YouTube and who should I not, or who should I follow on social media, first of all, stay away from joyless people, joyless Christians. Spare me joyless Christians on social media that are just like, or so-and-so devastated, so-and-so in a debate. You know, they're, what are they doing? They're stirring up contention, division, hatred, gotcha, It has nothing to do with the relationship. It is, boom, mic drop, showed you, and look how great I am. That is not the spirit of Jesus here. No, he's saying we respect. We're humble, we surrender, we ask, we seek. Okay, now, and look, notice what he says. He says, now, in most cases, as Jesus says here, when we consistently and continually ask, seek, and knock with a true asking and seeking, knocking kind of an inner disposition, with true respect and surrender, by far, in most cases, you'll find that people gradually will say yes. When people sense unconditional love, like I'm moving for the sake of someone else, I will the good of someone else, regardless if they give me something back, no quid pro quo, no making me feel good about myself, I am going to act for your good regardless. When they sense respect, humility, and surrender, people can then feel safe to maybe consider some other perspectives because there's no gotcha involved. There's no, ha-ha, told you so. There's nothing like that. They typically let their guard down and open it up to an invitation for a relationship, for a friendship. That's why Jesus says here, as a general rule, everyone who asks receives, and those who knock find, and those, or excuse me, those who seek find, and those who knock, the door will be opened. Therefore, an ask is not a demand. At its core, it's an invitation for friendship. It says, yeah, we might have some differences, but above all, I just want to be your friend. I want to care about you. Yeah, we may not see things eye to eye, but that's not going to stop me from approaching you and appreciating you and knowing that you're made in the image of God. And yeah, I love you enough that I might point out some things that I don't think are right, but I'm going to ask, can I help you with that? Are you open to my perspective? Can I talk into that issue? Or would you like me just to listen? What can I do to help you? It shows I care about you more than I care about the issue at hand. I care about you. How are you doing? When Wayne Taylor was here, can I pray for you? Could I pray for that? Are you open to some advice? Hey, can I say something that I've been noticing? Again, no's an acceptable answer. Can I speak to that? Or do you just want to be left alone? What do you think you need? How may I be able to help? Usually, gradually, in the context of a relationship, people will respond with opening their hearts and minds to things that they hadn't previously considered. But it's over time. It's not in an event. It's through time spent. And notice here too, I think I skipped this part. Maybe I did. Or maybe I should wait until I put it in my notes. I'm just going to say it. This is in the active present tense in the Greek, which means it's a continual asking, seeking, and knocking. In other words, it means that this is the disposition, this is how someone is. It's the style that you are. In other words, people know that you're not, as a style, aggressive. You know, you can be aggressive even though you're asking a question. You know what I'm saying? It's like, because it's who you are. And you can have a spirit of ask even though you are making a statement. I'm not talking about being grammatically correct here. I'm talking about a spirit, a style, the way you interact with people. Your overall mode and verve and affect should be that of a helpful, respect, humble, ask, I'm seeking your well-being. I'm knocking on the door of your heart. I'm inviting you to more and more of a relationship. And this is an ongoing way of interacting with the same people. It assumes time. It assumes pursuit. It assumes interest. It assumes that you care. Like if you meet somebody once and ask a question, hey, can I help you? No, fine. And walk off. I mean, that's not what we're talking about here. Well, I asked, check. No, it's coming back. Hey, how have you been? I haven't seen you in a while. Hey, you mentioned that one thing with your sister. How did that ever get resolved? I've been thinking about that. It's just this attitude of love and seeking their well-being above anything else. Yes. You know, Lana, I think your timing right there, I feel like I gave you a cue card or something. Because that is like, it's like right into the third point. We're going to get right into that. Apprentices of Jesus have a posture of prayer in all their relationships. Let me just show you. And I think this is why you're getting it this way, because I think you're right. Look, he says, verse 9, which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask? Clearly, this is about prayer. And clearly, this is about how you treat people. Clearly, this is about prayer. And clearly, which is it about our interaction with people or is it about our interaction with God? Yes. Yes. And this, Lana, you are so brilliant. This is hitting on a very ancient spiritual principle here that we find throughout the Bible. And this, and here it is. How you think of, interact with, and approach God is how you will ultimately think of, interact with, and approach other people. This is all over the Bible. Your ongoing relationship with God is absolutely formative for how you interact with other people. You cannot separate the two. According to the Bible, we cannot have one posture towards God and a different posture towards other people. For example, we cannot, John says, you cannot love God and hate a person. He says it black and white. That does not match up. This is 1 John 4, verse 20. Those who do not love their brother who is visible cannot love God who is invisible, James says. In verse 8 of that same chapter, he says, the one who does not love does not know God because God is love. He's the stuff of love. Now, here's where we get confused. Love in our culture means a feeling. In the Bible, it's not a feeling. It is simply to will the good of the other. To will the good of the other. That's what it means. It goes beyond how you feel. It goes beyond your emotions. Hopefully, your emotions will catch up. But it's to will. The heart in the Bible is where we make value statements. It's where I say, this is important to me. This is what will get me out of bed in the morning. This is what has taken over the import and value of my life, and that drives my life. That's why repent means change your, reprioritize your values. God has moved from the top to the second or third or fourth or fifth. Re-put him at the top and everything else will be added unto you. That's what we talked about a few weeks ago with the treasures of your heart. James rules out the blessing of God and the cursing of other human beings. What did he say? Made in the image of God coming out of the same mouth. Remember that? He says that with our tongue we praise God and we curse people. He says, brothers, this ought not to be. This should not be. He also declares, James declares, that humility before God and humility before others go together. Those humble before God, he says in chapter 4, verse 6, don't judge their brothers and sisters in terms of condemn. Again, not discern what's right and wrong, but they don't condemn their brothers and sisters. Remember what Jesus said earlier about the relationship between forgiveness and prayer? Do you guys remember that? We have a like, strobe light going on. We're having a rave. We could turn this into a rumor of some sort. The Holy Spirit came and we all saw this thing. Just kidding. Sorry. That people are doing that. Sorry if that hit a little close to home. There are churches that do that. Anyways, remember what Jesus said earlier about the relationship between forgiveness and prayer. Listen to this. If you forgive others their trespasses, there's like another dimension going on. Your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Do you see that there's this unbreakable relationship with how we conduct ourselves with others and how we think of and interact with and worship the Father? Here's Mark's version of this is even more straight at you. When Jesus says, when you stand praying, forgive anything you may have against anyone. Why? So that your Father also, the one in the heavens, may forgive you your wrongdoings. Got one more for you. How about this one? Whoever is ashamed of me and my teachings in the midst of this adulterous and sinful people, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them too. When he comes into the midst of the glory of his Father and the holy angels. This is not a threat. What this is saying is that you're not understanding something fundamental about the nature of God. You don't understand him if you can't forgive somebody else, or if you think in your mind that you can just be actively hateful toward other people, no matter what side of the aisle they are on or what they agree with or disagree with, or even in your own family, maybe especially in your own family, if you think that you can harbor that kind of animosity and contempt towards somebody else and have a right relationship with God at the same time, you are woefully mistaken. God loves, therefore we love. This theme is on repeat over and over again in the Bible. Again, it's an ancient spiritual principle. If you expect forgiveness from God and yet think you can go on hating someone else, there's a misunderstanding. The reality is our perception of God, this is the reality. The way you look at God, the way I look at God, controls and colors the way we perceive reality. The way we look at other people, the way we look at ourselves. And Jesus says, just look at the deepest part of you, and you are in the deepest part of you already knows this. Look, he says, which one of you, if he has a son or a daughter, and they ask him for bread, will give him a stone, give him a rock? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, yet deep down you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven, and in whose image you were made, by the way, give good gifts to those who ask him? In other words, deep down, beyond all of our sin and darkness and warped desires and all of those things, there is this deep, kind of aboriginal part of you that knows God is good. It's the Imago Dei. You can see it in how you instinctively treat your kids. Now work that backwards, Jesus says. If you who are sinful and messed up have that, trace it back to the one in whose image you were made. God is infinitely good. He loves to do good. He is pure, undefiled love. That's who he is. So a life as a follower is shown in both, like Lana said, both horizontal, human-to-human relationships and in its vertical, divine dimensions. And to understand this totally revolutionizes the way we deal with our families, fellow followers of Jesus. Our church will be different and will continually be different. And our fellow citizens on the planet, everything will be different. Both in the kingdom and out. There's an incredible book that I hope all of you can get a hold of and read. It's by a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote a book called Life Together, and it's all about Christian community. And it is, I would say, outside of the Bible, it is probably one of the most distinguished descriptions of Christian community that you can get your hands on. Dietrich Bonhoeffer started a seminary in the midst of World War II. He's German, who was against Hitler and against the war. He started a seminary, basically a commune of men to live life together, to be a community together under this incredible pressure of Nazi oppression. And he wrote a book on his discoveries, his philosophy, his theology, his experience, and how it actually worked and how it functioned. And it is phenomenal. It's a little read, super cheap. I hope all of you get a hold of it and wrap your mind around it. But in it, he stresses that among those who follow Jesus, there are no relationships that omit the presence and action of Jesus. That's his fundamental assumption. Let me read that again. There are no relationships, if you're a Christ follower, that omit the presence and actions of Jesus. In other words, he says, we never go, quote, one-on-one, but all relationships are mediated through Jesus. All of them are. To put it another way, because of the presence of Jesus, I should never think about what I'm going to do with you or to you or for you. Rather, I should think of what we, Jesus and I, are going to do with you, to you, and for you in every interaction. Likewise, in light of Jesus' presence with me, I never think what you're going to do with me, to me, or for me. Rather, I think, what is Jesus in you going to do to me, for me? You see what I'm saying? Jesus is in between everything that we do. Listen to this. Here's a direct quote. He says, because Christian community is founded solely on Jesus Christ, it is a spiritual and not psychic, he means merely human, not psychic reality. In this, it differs absolutely from all other communities. Christian brotherhood is not an ideal that we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ that we can participate in. That we need to participate in. The more clearly we learn to recognize that the ground and strength and promise of all our fellowship is in Jesus Christ alone, the more serenely shall we think of our fellowship and pray and hope for it. He goes on to say that the quality of love in a prayerful community is radically different from any other form of human love. He says, human love is directed to the other person for his own sake. Spiritual love loves him for Christ's sake. Therefore, human love seeks direct contact with the other person. It loves him not as a free person, but as one on whom it binds itself. It desires to be irresistible and to rule. I want you to be obsessed with me. I love you so that you will love me back. I don't only want, but I want to be wanted. That type of an idea. It desires to be irresistible to rule. He says, human love has little regard for truth. It makes the truth relative, since nothing, not even the truth, must come between it and the beloved person. In other words, it's all about you, obsession. This is, you know, where you feel smothered by another person, or they feel threatened when you have another friend, you know. You have to be about me. In contrast, he goes on to say about kingdom love. He says, Jesus Christ, listen to this phrase. I think this is the key, you guys. He says, Jesus Christ stands between the lover and the others he loves. Let me say it again. Jesus Christ stands between the lover and the others he loves. Because Christ stands between me and others, I dare not desire direct fellowship with another person. As only Christ can speak to me in such a way that I may be saved, so others too can be saved only by Christ himself. This means that I must release the other person from every attempt of mine to regulate, coerce, dominate him with my love. Thus, this spiritual love will speak to Christ about a person more than to a person about Christ. I think that's brilliant. This spiritual love will speak to Christ about a person, that's prayer, more than to the brother that we're trying to love about to Christ. It knows that the most direct way to others is always through prayer to Christ, and that love of others is wholly dependent upon the truth of Christ. Okay, do you hear what he means? He's saying that for followers of Jesus, other people's highest good is our aim. And anyone's highest good, he says, only comes from Christ, only comes from God. And the follower of Jesus dare not interfere with that. I don't want to come in between you and Jesus by getting you to love me, admire me, or think of me more. Rather, I want to try to enhance your connection with Jesus. Therefore, through prayer, we place Christ between ourselves. Like, think of it in your mind. I place Christ between myself and everyone else that I'm talking to. This is a discipline of the mind and of the heart. I put Christ between. So not only am I asking, seeking, and knocking as I interact with a particular person. I have a posture of seeking and asking and knocking. But I'm simultaneously asking and seeking and knocking to Christ on your behalf. As I'm listening to you, as we're talking and I'm listening to you, I'm thinking, dear Jesus, would you please make their life better through me? Would you please show them you through me? And would you show them me through you? I'm putting you in between here. This lesson, when I was a young pastor, I remember this random man came into our church, and I was not trained or ready. I was very inexperienced, and he wanted to pray afterwards, and he came at me with some complicated stuff. It was not your run-of-the-mill. For me, it was deep, life, broken, complicated type of stuff. And I immediately felt intimidated. And he's talking, and he's talking, he's talking. Finally, he pauses as if to, like, say, what are you going to say? And I gave him my best shot. I was like, okay, you know, and I tried. And he goes, no, that's not what I'm saying. But no, and he goes, you know what? I shouldn't even come. And he starts to leave. And I was like, oh, man. And then he stopped, and he's like, you know, and he came at it again. And I was like, okay, second chance. Here we go. And he came at it, and he repeated himself. And he came at it, and this time, I remember as he was talking, I literally said, Lord God. And I'm smiling and nodding at him, but in my head, I'm praying, Lord God, I got nothing. And he's going to stop talking, and he's going to expect me to speak. I've already blown it. Lord Jesus, I need your help. Spirit of God, come give this man what he needs. And he goes, and he stops. And I was like, here we go, Lord. And I started talking to him, and it was just beautiful. The Lord spoke through me in a way that was so endearing and so wonderful. He was an atheist. He hated God. He couldn't understand suffering. And by the time he was done, I couldn't believe it. We're praying to receive Christ into his life as his Savior. And it was a huge lesson for me as a young practitioner of the faith to go, okay, don't get in the way. In fact, get out of the way. Get out of the way. How do you do that? In prayer. In prayer, I had to humble myself and realize my best answers are not going to help this person. I dare not do this on my own. God, please. Shouldn't that be our posture with those that we think we got it handled and those that we don't? Because what is Jesus making us into? People of love who will the good of the other. We ask. Well, what do we ask for? It's our last point. If you notice, this is pretty open-ended in Matthew's gospel. Ask, seek, and knock. And you got to ask, for what? Right? For what? Luke's gospel gets more clear. His rendition of Jesus is saying here, listen carefully, please. He says, if you then who are evil, this is Luke's quote of Jesus, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Holy Spirit, will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, it gets very specific, to those who ask God, the Holy Spirit. Maybe you don't know. Most Christians around the world today are celebrating the Feast of Pentecost. That is the event that Jesus ascended into heaven and God poured out his Holy Spirit on the church, on people. What is the Holy Spirit? It's the Spirit of Jesus. We've been talking about this. Apprenticeship to Jesus and following Jesus was all about being around him all the time. The disciples watched Jesus all the time. Most of the time they woke up with him. They saw how he dealt with people. They're constantly studying their rabbi. And then he starts saying, I'm leaving now. John chapter 16. I'm going to leave soon. And they freak out. Where are you going? Like, how are we going to continue? Our entire structure of life is revolving around watching and being and imitating you. What do we do without you? What do you mean you're leaving? What do you mean you're going to a place where we can't go? And Jesus says, well, actually, wait, this is good. How could this be good? Because when I go, I'm going to send my Spirit, who's going to remind you and lead you into all truth. He's going to be with you all the time. All the time, the Spirit of me, my Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus will come. Jesus was crucified, he was raised from the dead, and then he ascended. But before he did, he said to his disciples, his followers, go to Jerusalem and wait. You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to be my with God people on the earth. You're going to show everybody what it means to be different, to be unique, to be interacting with this kingdom. But wait, how can we do that without you? This is how we've been doing it this whole time. Wait for my Spirit, my presence to come on you all the time. And they go, and you know the story in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes on them with tongues of fire and wind and power, and they're speaking to all these Jews from all over the world in their own languages, and it's just this incredible thing. Here's what Eugene Peterson says about it. He says, God gave us the miracle of congregation, ekklesia in the Greek, the same way he gave us the miracle of Jesus by the descent of the dove, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descended into the womb of Mary in the Galilean village of Nazareth. Then 30 or so years later, the same Holy Spirit descended into the collective spiritual womb of men and women, which included Mary, who had been followers of Jesus. The first conception gave us Jesus. The second conception gave us church. Here is the church. Here's who you and I are. If you want a definition, it is not this building. It is not an institution. If you want although it can include that. But what it is, in its basic definition, is a community of ordinary people like you and me, not celebrities, but like the Beatitudes, the poor, those who mourn, the broken, those ordinary people filled with the Spirit of Jesus to live as Jesus in our world. That's what we're called to do here, friends. Again, we are a community of ordinary people, broken and beautiful, filled with the Spirit of Jesus. In other words, we're interacting with his Spirit at all times. He's close to us as the air on our skin. We've been using that phrase a lot. He's here. Kingdom of heaven means heavens. It does mean, of course, eternity, but it also means right now. Another dimension that we have the grace to interact with Jesus himself at all times, in every interaction with each other and with people, with your marriage, with your kids, with your coworkers. As you go out, we interact with each other through the kingdom, through Jesus being there. We're ordinary people. We're filled with the Spirit of Jesus. He's in us to live as Jesus in our world. To live as Jesus in our world. You guys, a lot of people say, well, didn't they have an advantage because Jesus was there in the flesh? Well, yes, but Jesus would say, it's better for you because I'm in you. Well, Jesus spoke to them, but he's speaking to you all the time. He speaks through his word. Also, John Henry Newman, he said this thing the other day, or I read this thing of his the other day because he's super dead, but I read this thing of his the other day, where he said, your conscience, talking to Christians, your conscience, your redeemed conscience, is the aboriginal vicar of Christ to the soul. I was like, what? Your redeemed conscience, the Spirit of God in you, redeeming the inner man, the imago Dei within you, your conscience becomes the aboriginal vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ, or the Pope of Christ to your soul. The still small voice. How do you know? Well, it's usually something that you don't want to do, or something that maybe goes beyond your own opinions and it disagrees with you. How do you know you're not projecting? Well, usually when it's that thing when you can't sleep at night because you're arguing with yourself, you know? Where you're actually contemplating something that you normally would not believe in yourself. It's still small voice. It's others focused. It will the good of someone else. We're led by him all the time if we have ears to listen and interact. How do we do it? This is the only way to live as Jesus and interact with him, with others like he did. That's what he's talking about. Holy Spirit, come. Gosh, it's appropriate, isn't it, that we wait on the Holy Spirit today? That we ask the Holy Spirit to fill us anew? Are you ready for it? Maybe you're not. Maybe you're like, I don't really want to do that. Maybe start with that. God, I'm feeling apathy, lethargy inside of me. I feel numb. I don't feel motivated for this. I don't really want you to come upon me right now, and I don't want all of those types of things. But is there some assumptions of what it feels like to be filled with the Holy Spirit? You think you're going to run around like turkeys in the back? You think that gold dust might fall from the ceiling or something that you can't explain? Maybe the Holy Spirit will just be the love of Jesus and the rest for your soul that you need. Maybe it'll be like entering into the promised land. Maybe something dead in you will come alive. Maybe you'll wake up a little bit and you'll sense God's love. I can't think of anything that we need more but the presence of Jesus to be, for us to be aware and him to be filling us with his power today. So look, I think let's join with followers of Jesus around the world right now who are celebrating the Spirit of Jesus, the fact that he's not gone somewhere else. He's here with us. We can breathe him in and breathe him out. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, the love of God. I think the Holy Spirit is the love between the Trinity, between the God the Father and God the Son. It's this beautiful love. That's who he is. I think his number one tell that he's here is love, willing the good of the other.